Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he has authored and edited more than 50 books, including Myth, Allegory, and Gospel. Let's talk with Peter, who calls from San Mateo, California. Peter, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Peter.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
I just had a couple comments, and I wish I could come up with a good question, but about the New Yorker commentator on the Narnia movie. Obviously, he has not really done much serious work at trying to understand C.S. Lewis and his character, or actually one of C.S. Lewis's characters in The Great Divorce, actually sort of reminded me of that person. And that guy, I guess there was an interaction between an Episcopalian minister, if you are familiar with the story, and he says that he wanted to write a research paper where he would work out the details of what would happen if Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross. And it sort of reminded me a bit of what this New Yorker commentator was saying, you know, to take the essential Christian essence out of the Narnian Chronicles. C.S. Lewis was critically familiar with, was deeply familiar with many ideas of myth and so on. There was an essay that he wrote. It was called De Futilité, and it's in Christian Reflections. I'm not sure if that's actually still in print. But the essay De Futilité was from a lecture that he had given to a group of scientists. And there he was trying to argue the case, and I think he does it wonderfully, that the universe is essentially moral, and essentially the big question that we should be thinking from a philosophic standpoint is not one whether one argues scientifically or represents ideas scientifically, but in fact, how do we represent ideas logically? And that in the end, toward that, he concludes this. He says, the corresponding process, I'm quoting him from here, the corresponding process whereby we have shown that reality, in the last resort, must be moral, we attempt to explain evil as the history of theology. Into that theological inquiry, I do not propose to go at present. If any of you thinks of pursuing it, I would give risk of, he says he's going to give some advice. And for the next several paragraphs, he actually talks about various different religions that he considers. So he definitely has done his homework. It's not like he's unfamiliar with other types of religions.
Peter, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Montgomery, familiar with the piece that Peter makes reference to and
yes.
your reaction?
Yes, I think it's valuable. Lewis's primary interest was not in scientific demonstration or even an abstract logical demonstration. His main interest was in history, and he maintained that the events that we find in Scripture having to do with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were genuine events. They were historical events, and they therefore validated Christian faith in an objective sense. At the same time, these events have a fulfilling quality about them in relation to the inner needs of people, as expressed in their symbolism, in their fairy tales, in their inner lives, and all of that, the subjective and the mythological and the element of the fairy tale, all of that points to the gospel story. The difference between mythology and the gospel story is not in that the gospel story lacks that deep penetrating subjectivity. It's that the gospel story not only has that, but unlike the fairy tale, is actually true. One neat way of making this comparison is that the fairy tale begins with a standard line. In English, it's once upon a time. In French, it's il y a une fois. Every language in which fairy tales are told has a formula, and the formula is timeless. All right, once upon a time. What time? Once upon a time. Whereas the gospel story begins in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be taxed, and the taxing occurred when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and so on. The gospel story has all of the impact of high myth, but it isn't just that. It happens to be historically and factually true. And Lewis said the realization of this was one of the major considerations in his becoming a Christian, of his moving from atheism to Christianity.
Jack listens in, Bellevue, Washington. Jack, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, hi, Todd. How are you doing?
Very well.
Very well. Yes, my question was about charges that I've heard by various people regarding sexist elements in the Chronicles of Narnia. I was speaking with a friend of mine earlier this week, and she had said that she heard, I believe his name is Douglas Gresham, the stepson of C.S. Lewis, on NPR radio, and she said that he said in this interview that in upcoming adaptations of the Chronicles into movies, they're going to be changing elements in the story because there are sexist elements in the books. And I just want to know if your guest had anything, any comments about that, and if so, what they were.
Thank you, Jack, very, very much for the... I heard the interview with Gresham, by the way, on National Public Radio, Lewis's stepson. And the thing he referred to was one line, I think it's Aslan's line, where the girls are engaged in this great grand battle. And he says, war is awful when women fight. And apparently in the movie it's been changed to something like, war is nasty business. Are you concerned about sexism in Lewis's work, the Chronicles?
Oh, not at all. Not at all. This kind of complaint is typical political correctness. The fact of the matter is that Lewis is quite correct. War is hell anyway, and if women are going to engage in this, be forced to engage in this, it's that much worse. Lewis was an English gentleman, well, actually a Northern Irish gentleman, and the kind of person who would actually open a door for a woman, and I mean, I happen to find that chivalric, gentlemanly attitude very attractive. There have also been, along the politically correct line, people who have argued that the Narnian Chronicles are racist, and they're racist because, for example, the nasties tend to be dark in color rather than light in color. Now, if a person wants to engage in that sort of reasoning, what really happens is that they totally lose sight of the forest for the trees. There is no reason in the world why you have to be satisfied with every single element of the imagery that an author presents. Mm-hmm. People have argued that Charles Dickens was a racist because of Fagin. What do we do then? Do we excise this material from Dickens? I mean, why don't we grow up a little bit and stop that sort of nonsense? And I think that if a very trivial change of the kind that you've mentioned takes place, no one's going to notice that anyway. That's not the same thing as excising Aslan, you know, or turning the thing into some sort of an ecumenical mishmash.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Jack, by the way, give us a call, or actually hang on the line, because I'm going to send you a copy of this book by Dr. Jean Edward Veith, just recently published, called The Soul of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So hang on the line there, Jack. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're talking about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. And he is author and editor of more than 50 books, including Myth, Allegory, and gospel. When we come back, we'll continue to take your questions and your comments, your phone calls, and your email on the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. I know that I'm looking forward to the film. And taking it from the page to the screen is always tricky business. They're saying nowadays, well, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, they couldn't have made this film. Now we are living in an age where we can bring to film things unimaginable in the past. Very hopeful for the message of this film, whether it makes it to the screen as well. We'll be right back.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakencher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc. But what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthe, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. Let's go to Indiana where Joe listens. Joe, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Got a couple questions, actually. First is C.S. Lewis using the mystical as a representation of perhaps spiritual things? Is there a cross there? Is that fair to say? Second of all, I've heard many people complain of C.S. Lewis using the mystical to represent something biblical, and that there's kind of a pull between that Scripture talks about, that we're not to be in witchcraft and stuff like that.
Okay, thank you very much, Joe. That's a very good question. In fact, it's one that's probably come up, well, pretty much ever since the success of the Harry Potter films and the Lord of the Rings films as well. Joe uses the word mystical, probably magical might describe what it is that Lewis is trying to do there. How do we deal with the magic in Lewis's Chronicles?
Well, we certainly shouldn't use the term mystical for this. Mythical, M-Y-T-H-I-C-A-L, that's a legitimate term to use. Deep myth consists of literary forms, imagery that is so deep that it touches the mainsprings of the human soul. And Lewis very definitely employs motifs within the mythical realm that achieve that sort of thing. He does not use mysticism. Mysticism is in general a subjective religious experience which may or may not have any connections with Christian faith. Now, there is a Christian mysticism. For example, the Celtic mystics, in as they're called, in the early Middle Ages. Fine, there's nothing the matter with that because these are Christ-centered. But there is all sorts of religious mysticism which has no connection with Christian faith whatsoever. That you do not find in Lewis. As far as magic is concerned, that's a complicated subject because, of course, there is white magic and there's black magic, isn't there? Go to my book, Principalities and Powers, The World of the Occult, and you will discover that not all magic is wrong. It depends entirely on the use to which it's put and whether or not it connects with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of the magic, I would say 99.44% of the magic in the Harry Potter books is neutral. It doesn't in any way suggest to children or to adults that they should, you know, start engaging in necromancy, raising the dead or putting hexes on people or that sort of thing. I find it really unfortunate that so many evangelicals and fundamentalists seem to isolate any possible negative aspect of things and use that instead of seeing the positive utility that can come out of things. Charles Williams, who was a close friend of C.S. Lewis, talked about two ways, the way of negation and the way of affirmation. The way of negation says, neither is this thou, neither does this have any connection with God, huh? And so we get rid of it. Said Williams, as Christians, we ought to take the way of affirmation and say, this also is thou. We ought to use these literary possibilities as a channel, as a vehicle to help move people in the direction of the gospel. And it's particularly easy with Lewis and Williams and Tolkien because they were consciously working from the standpoint of the Christian gospel.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. J.C. listens in Sunnyvale, California. J.C., welcome.
Yes, hello. I'm wondering here if this is a quote from Lewis, and I'll recite the quote. It goes like this. A fish knows only wet. It can't imagine dry. We are surrounded by imperfection, yet we all imagine perfection. I think that's attributed to Lewis, and I'm wondering if, first of all, if you're familiar with this kind of a quote, and if it's from Lewis, and if it relates to Lewis's style of trying to apply this kind of technique as an apologetics to bringing a non-believer to the gospel.
J.C., it's a good question. Thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery?
It is probably Lewis, although it wouldn't have to be. Lewis was very much influenced by Plato, by Platonism. And in Platonism, a distinction is made between our ideas or ideals and what we come across in this world. Nothing that we come across in this world is perfect. For example, the table before which I'm sitting has imperfections in it. But we can imagine, as human beings, an ideal table that would have no imperfections whatsoever. Lewis took that notion and argued that the imperfections of this world we see to be such, and they drive us on to the notion of the ideal. And in Plato, the highest ideals were the good, the true, and the beautiful. And when St. Augustine in the 5th century moved from Neoplatonism to Christianity, he said, where are you going to find the good, the true, and the beautiful? They combine in the character of God. In other words, this world will carry you in that direction. And Lewis very definitely employed that kind of technique. That was one of the apologetic techniques that he used. That isn't the literary technique, really, that we're talking about in the Narnian Chronicles, but it certainly is a legitimate kind of apologetic that Lewis used.
Donna calls from St. Louis. Donna, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, and good evening to both of you. Dr. Montgomery, you really got my interest piqued in this book. I have not read this book, The Chronicles of Narnia or The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, but I understood you to say earlier that the people who went to Narnia had to come back to reality. Am I correct? Did you not say that Narnia is representative of the kingdom of God?
Yes, but it isn't a matter of coming back to reality. It's coming back to this world. All right?
Yes,
from that world. Neither of these are less real. Okay.
Okay,
and therefore, this is not a matter of leaving the kingdom of God for something else. It's a matter of recognizing that exactly the same kingdom is also available in this world. The reason that the children are not able to return to Narnia as adults is that the purpose of Narnia is to straighten them out on these fundamental spiritual issues. And once they get that straight, once they understand the nature of the gospel, then they mustn't remain like the disciples wanted to remain on the Mount of Transfiguration. They need to come back down from the mountain and use this understanding of the gospel in our world.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Christian Symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia is our subject. We have a few free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and we're going to continue this conversation on the other side of this break. You can also submit a question or a comment here in the studio live as we discuss it via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The address again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And as our conversation continues here, I do want to bring up something I promised there at the end of the last hour, and that is this amazing nexus of three individuals, all kind of contemporary, not only Lewis, but also Tolkien and Chesterton. We'll talk about that a little bit later and after this.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Larry Rast, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Rast, what is the study of historical theology?
What we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called. That is to say, we're not just talking about abstract doctrines detached from life. What we see are the people of God whom he himself has brought into the church through holy baptism, through the preaching of the word, people making the good confession of Christ through time and encouraging us with their example to remain firm and steadfast in our own confession, even in the present, both as we speak to ourselves as people of God in the church and as we take that message of Christ crucified and risen again out into the world. Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises and seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
So how is the study of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
It binds together the various disciplines. In theology, generally speaking, we think of four chief disciplines. We think of exegesis, the study of the scriptures. We think of systematic theology, the dogma of the church. We think of pastoral theology, the practice of theology. And in historical theology, we see these things all bound together. And what we do here at Concordia Theological Seminary is not isolate any one of these things from another, but rather see the holistic work of confessing and working and testifying to the grace of God in Christ Jesus permeating all these things. So, for example, as a church historian, I teach the history of Lutheranism in America. And as such, what I show is how faithful pastors and people through time have taken the message of the Scripture, confessed the dogma or the doctrine that's in that Scripture, and applied it in the practical lives of believers and in confession and proclamation through missions. What we see, therefore, again, is not history as a collection of facts and data, but literally the ongoing work of Christ through his church as the word is preached and the sacraments are administered.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit them on the web, www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Myth, Allegory, and Gospel. You can order this and several other of Dr. Montgomery's books on the web at CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy. The address again, CILTPP.com. Or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876. 780-461-3876. Donna is still on the line. She has another question for Dr. Montgomery. Donna, welcome back.
I was wondering, when they came back, and I'm sorry, I was disconnected, so I didn't get to hear the answer that you gave me first. Do you think that C.S. Lewis was trying to portray the fact that the Reformation doctrine that we are chosen? And did these people represent coming from, if the kingdom of God was represented by Narnia, the people coming to earth and then, you know, like making full circle? The salvation.
So what's your question again, Donna? I'm not exactly clear on it.
Okay, they went to Narnia. I haven't read the book, and I'm asking is since the ones that went to Narnia and had to come back were all eventually saved, was he trying to portray the fact that indeed we are chosen and sent into this world?
Donna, thank you very much for the question. Dr. Montgomery, does this kind of back and forth between Narnia, does it represent some kind of a doctrine of predestination in Lewis's writing?
No, I don't think it does at all. Actually, the children are saved in Narnia because it's there that they have to confront their own selfishness and the fact that the only solution to this is that Aslan, the lion representing Christ, will save them by grace. The salvation by grace through faith is brought home to them in Narnia. Narnia represents the kingdom of God in the sense that that's where the children come to terms with all of this. The reason that they return is that they now need to see this operating in our world, in our ordinary life and history, so that they can proclaim that gospel to others. I use the illustration of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus took the three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, Peter said, "It is good that we are here." The Greek there is kalos, which means aesthetically good. It was a lovely experience, and the disciples wanted to stay there forever. But that isn't the way it works. When you have a salvation experience or a wondrous experience with the Lord, the purpose of that is to motivate you so that you then go down the mountain into ordinary life and you use this. Luther's expression, you become a little Christ to your neighbor. Okay? And that's exactly the sort of thing that Lewis is endeavoring to get across.
Gary, one of our listeners in Canada, writes this via email. Two questions. We'll take them one at a time. He has a question about Lewis's theology in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He writes, "I can think of two cases where we get a hint of sacramental theology in particular. When Eustace is baptized from his form as a dragon and comes forth as a truly new creation, which would hint at baptismal regeneration. And the other one is when the three lords fall asleep at Aslan's table because of their division at the table, the quote is, 'The food is eaten and renewed every day.' Are you aware of any other sacramental references in the Chronicles of Narnia?" That's his first question to you, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, those are undoubtedly sacramental references, and there are quite a number of these things running throughout. Lewis was a serious Anglican, and serious Anglicans have a theology which is virtually indistinguishable from Lutheran theology. And the reason for that is that this has been shown by Lutheran scholars that in the very first generation of the Reformation in England, it was German Lutherans who came over to England, especially to Cambridge, and impacted the nascent theology of the Anglican Church. Now, as time went on, the theology went more in a Calvinist direction, and at the time of the Elizabethan settlement, when the Anglican Church became really a national church with an attempt to meet the needs of everybody, there was a tendency to water that down a bit. And then in the 19th century, you had the Oxford movement and the High Church movement, which introduced elements of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, into the picture, so that today the Anglican Church is a mixed bag, if there ever was one, including the rationalist broad church movement. But at the very outset, at the beginning, the impact was Lutheran, and of course the Lutheran emphasis on the real presence of Christ in the sacraments, that these are not lady fingers and lemonade, this is not simply in remembrance of me, this is the real presence of Christ. And Lewis was in that central stream of Anglicanism. So any Lutheran, for example, should be really happy to come across sacramental references.
Gary's second question is very interesting. Here he is, writes, "Could you comment on the fact that when Lucy was reading from the magic book and read the spell to make visible that which was invisible, suddenly Aslan appeared? He says, 'I have been here all the time, but you just made me visible.' Lucy responds, 'As if anything could make you visible.' 'It did,' answers Aslan. 'Did you think I wouldn't obey my own rules?' And Gary says, 'It seems to point to the fact that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.' Your thoughts, Dr. Montgomery?"
Well, yes, that's right. The emphasis is also on the fact that in his revelation, he gives us, for example, sacramental teaching. And then when we carry out what he wants us to do, when we administer the sacraments, he comes to us. Now, Does that mean he was not there before? Hardly. He was there before, but he has promised us his special presence for the forgiveness of sins in the Holy Sacrament, in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. This is not a matter of manipulating God. This isn't magic. It isn't the sort of thing where we engage in various practices and compel the spirits to do this, that, or the other thing. Because here, he himself has promised and set things up so that if we do exactly what he tells us to do, then he comes to us in a very special way. Lewis is saying there that he's always present, but if you follow Holy Scripture, his revelation to you, then he'll manifest himself even more directly, and that is not as a result of your works at all. It's a result of carrying out the promise that he himself gave to you.
Gary, send us your contact information via email. I'm going to send you a copy of Dr. Gene Edward Veith's book, The Soul of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This email comes from Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He begins with a quote from Lewis himself. I begin quoting, "Nothing can be more disastrous than the view that the cinema can and should replace popular written fiction. The elements which it excludes are precisely those which give the untrained mind its only access to the imaginative world. There is death in the camera," end quote from Lewis. And Jeff writes this, "While I agree that the Chronicles are a tremendous and beautiful work, does the film really help disseminate the message, or are the author's comments a warning against such a thing?" It's a very good question.
Yes, of course, we haven't seen the film, have we? So it's very difficult to answer that question as to whether Lewis's comment, were he still alive, he would apply to the film that's coming up. I think that we should be open-minded about this. We should go and see it, and the people who are going to be able to interpret it the very best, of course, are those who have read the Narnian Chronicles, or at least the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, before they go and see it. Then you'll have a standard of comparison. I don't think that we can deal with that in the abstract. Lewis is quite right that many film adaptations have not been faithful to the original writing, and it's also true that there is a lot that can be done in the literary media that cannot be achieved in the visual media. No doubt about that. I suppose many of the listeners to this program saw the more recent Martin Luther film with Fine. That was a really good piece of cinematography. There's no doubt about that. Very effective. But the content was minimal. Absolutely minimal content. Even in comparison with the black and white Luther film of the 1950s, if you compare either of those films with, for example, Roland Baton's Here I Stand, the Life of Luther, the impact of the book is immensely greater than the impact of the film. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't use the films. Each media has its own advantages and disadvantages.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. When we come back, 10 more minutes in this conversation. Stay tuned. Wouldn't it be great if we had a record of the actual discussions, dialogues, and disagreements of the 16th century Reformation? What the Reformers said, what they wrote, and what they meant when they said and wrote those things. Such a record exists. It's called the Book of Concord. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is Concordia, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Concordia Publishing House has two bookstore locations where you can find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Concordia, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Remember those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Craig Parton, Dr. Gary Habermas, and I invite you to attend the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. The Academy will be held July the 11th through the 22nd next summer in Strasbourg, France. For more information, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. Improve your abilities to defend the faith and teach the truth by attending the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July the 11th through the 22nd in Strasbourg, France. For more information, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172 or issuesetc.org. We hope to see you there. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. Jerry calls from St. Louis. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd, and hi, Dr. Montgomery. The Bible is a lifelong study about God, and I find it sad that these mythical books are being used and are defended as a means to convert people to Christianity. With so much confusion about Christianity, such as was Jesus even God, etc. The Chronicles of Narnia and all these mythical books, they just add to the confusion when Jesus, who is God, is compared or represented by an animal. I don't understand why biblical stories wouldn't be more, would be more preferred to clarify God's message rather than trying to read into these mythical books of what C.S. Lewis or Tolkien or whoever, what they wanted to represent. It's a waste, in my opinion. Thank you.
Jerry, thank you very much. Dr. Montgomery, your response?
Well, we'd much rather have people read the Bible, wouldn't we? I mean, the Bible is God's revelation, and you're perfectly correct in that respect. These are not the products of divine revelation at all. They're human products. The problem is that we don't happen to be living in a time when we're going to be able to get everybody to read the Bible. We're living in a secular age, and in this secular age, there are all sorts of holy books, alleged holy books around, most people, as a result of television and the newspapers and the communications media and the like, are not the least bit inclined to read religious literature. The issue is not what people in your church would do. Probably people in your church are perfectly happy to get their insights from Scripture, but that's because they're already Christian. Why don't you think of the problem of the non-Christian who's not going to read Scripture? Now, the Bible tells us that we're to become all things to all men, that by all means some will be saved. And I think that it's unspiritual not to be sufficiently concerned with the state of the non-Christian today. And the state of the non-Christian today is such that we have to use techniques and means in order to bring them to the Holy Scriptures. And the people we've been referring to on this program were solid, believing Christians who were very much aware of the needs of the non-Christian, and this literature is not forcing Christian interpretations on something that that isn't Christian. It's simply pointing out that these books can be a means toward the gospel. Moreover, in the scripture, scriptures themselves, Christ is referred to analogously by animal names. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at the emphasis on that in the Gospel of John. Or the Lion of Judah, as presented in the Old Testament and right on through to the book of Revelation. So let's not be narrow. Let's not be narrow. You know, one of the reasons that non-Christians don't pay any attention to us is because we don't read widely, we're not cultured and well-educated, and therefore often the non-Christian doesn't respect us. And we should try our best to become more literate and more helpful to the non-Christian by reading and working with this sort of thing. This is not taking people away from the gospel. It's a means of bringing people to the gospel.
This is an email question from Rob in Hillsdale, Michigan, Dr. Montgomery. He writes, could Dr. Montgomery please comment on the exhortation for the newly dead children and creatures to, quote, go further up and further in the last battle? Does this relate to C.S. Lewis's belief in purgatory as described in The Great Divorce?
Well, we're not sure that Lewis held to purgatory, and he certainly did not hold to it in the Roman Catholic sense. The Roman Catholic idea of purgatory is that if you die with venial, that is, relatively small, sins unconfessed, then you've got to expiate these in an intermediate state before you get to heaven. That's the Roman Catholic view. If you die in mortal sin, you go directly to hell, and there isn't anything that can be done about this. Lewis did hold, apparently, to a kind of intermediate state, but that may have been only in a literary sense, and he uses this in several of his writings to say, in effect, what would our reaction be if we only understood the truth partially? Would God perhaps give us an opportunity to deepen our understanding at a later point? But he is never suggesting that there is a kind of second chance, that a person can alter his relationship to eternity subsequent to whatever decisions he's made on earth. And the passage that you cite there doesn't, of course, have to refer to any of this. The idea of going in deeper and farther, I would imagine, is going to be the experience of every one of us in heaven. I mean, look at the magnificence of our God, and I would imagine that heaven is not some kind of a static situation where you are in exactly the same condition and doing exactly the same things from the moment you get there, you know, on to eternity. We sometimes get that idea, you know, with the harp playing imagery and that sort of thing. But surely heaven is infinitely more complex than that, and Lewis may be saying nothing more than that.
Two quick final questions. First of all, what was in the water at this particular time that we have this nexus of individuals of literary note like G.K. Chesterton and Lewis himself and J.R.R. Tolkien? And it seems as though subsequent generations have a very hard time, if not perhaps an inability to produce such Christian men of great thought and letters.
Well, here's a suggestion, all right? And I'm not sure that all the listeners are going to care for this very much. The inklings, that is to say, this little group at Oxford consisting of Lewis and Charles Williams and Tolkien and a few others, this little group met, and electricity jumped across from one to the other, and all of them were extremely well educated in Western history and Western literature. This was due in large part to the educational atmosphere at Oxford, but it was also due to the fact that when Anglicans are good, they are very, very good, and when they are bad, they are horrid. Mm. That is to say, if Anglicanism has an openness to scholarship and literature and to the best products of the secular world while sticking to the central gospel. That's the ideal situation. The trouble is that very openness means that they can also go in the other direction, right down the drain into horrendous liberalism. In our Lutheran church and in Calvinist churches, for example, there is a much greater doctrinal rigor. Everybody is held to this doctrinal position, and there's going to be no nonsense. And because the doctrinal tradition is so strong, the tendency is not to read outside of it, simply to focus on it. Listen to the average Lutheran sermon. It's thoroughly biblical, thoroughly doctrinal, and often incredibly dull with no references whatsoever to anything else. Now, because in that Anglican Oxford atmosphere, people were encouraged to read widely, integrate across the board with the gospel of Christ, the end result was striking. And I would like to see, quite frankly, our Lutheran education as a much broader and deeper affair than it often is.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He is author and editor of more than 50 books, including Myth, Allegory, and Gospel. You, by the way, can read an excerpt from this book under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, and there you will also find excerpts from both Myth, Allegory, and the Gospel, and from Dr. Gene Edward Veith's new book, The Soul of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The website address, issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, you're most welcome. By the way, do we have any time at all? I'd love to read this classic quotation from Tolkien in which he sums up the whole business.
You have 30 seconds and no more, Dr. Montgomery.
I'll do my best. Says Tolkien, the Gospels contain a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history, and the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the Incarnation. Eucatastrophe means the greatest of all possible events. Says Tolkien, it's not difficult to imagine the peculiar excitement and joy that one would feel if any specially beautiful fairy story were found to be primarily true, and that's exactly what the Gospel represents.
That's a great way to end the program with Dr. Montgomery. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.